It's good to be back among you this evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. I do appreciate that prayer for my parents especially, Bruce and Patricia Kaiser. And they're known to you, of course, from visiting here with me in the past, and they would send their greetings to you. But it was a year ago this month that my dad started to have some fairly severe complications stemming from his condition as a diabetic, the main thing being his kidneys ceased to function normally. And we didn't know for well over a month what was happening. I could see my dad getting weaker and struggling to get around, and turns out he was filling up with fluid. And we discovered that it was the kidneys that were the problem. He landed up in the emergency room and had to be in the hospital for nearly a month being dialyzed, as they say, getting dialysis treatments to filter out the poisons that had accrued in his body. And so now three times a week, a machine does for him what his kidneys ought to do. And so it's been a difficult year. That's not the only way that they've been tested in the recession that has hit our world. My father's business has been removed from him, and yet they're still looking to the Lord to provide for them. There are changes, very great changes in their lives going on, and we'd ask for prayer for wisdom for them as they make these changes, that they might depend on the Lord throughout, and that the Lord might open all the right doors and sustain their faith during this time of trial. It's actually something that ties in with what I want to speak to you about in part this month, and that is the suffering that we face in this world. Now, this was a subject that I was studying in the Scripture before ever things started happening to my family, to my parents especially. But in particular, I was thinking about how it's always been difficult to serve the Lord. It's always been difficult in this world to stand for God. And even if you go all the way back to our first parents, to Adam and Eve, and you can think about what happened to them after the fall, it was not easy for them. They were suddenly in a world where pain was the norm, where disease was commonplace. And as they saw in their sons, where there was something now brand new, beyond disease, beyond physical pain, beyond natural hardship, there was now a change made in the human race, where among the first two brothers, the first pair of brothers in world history, Cain and Abel, now something horrendous happened between them. And Cain became the first murderer in world history. I don't need to tell you, sadly, he wasn't the last murderer. But it's instructive why he committed the first murder. He committed the first murder because he was incensed. He was angry with his brother's stand for the Lord. Because his brother said, no, it's not my righteousness, it's not my gift that can please God. It must be God providing a righteousness for me. And so Cain slew his brother. And 1 John chapter 3 tells us, oh, well, why did he slay his brother? Well, he slew him because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. And Hebrews 11 says that all these thousands of years later, that the blood of Abel still speaks to God. That innocent blood that was shed and the blood of all the other innocents that's been shed in our world doesn't go unnoticed by God. Well, it wasn't too many generations before you come to Noah. And Noah knew what problems were, didn't he? He knew what it was to suffer in this world. And you might sometimes feel on a Wednesday night, let's say, well, we aren't too many. Numerically, we're fairly small. Well, I can relate to that. My home assembly is much smaller than this on a Wednesday night. You know, if we get 10 or 11 people, we're really excited. And you might look around and you might say, well, we're so small. Think about Noah and his family. 8 people. Here God is proclaiming a message of salvation, a message about the ark. And how many people believe the message? 8 people. Out of a world that doubtless numbered in the many thousands, probably the millions, scholars believe. And yet Noah had to learn what it was to stand for God when you were in the minority. Abraham had to leave his hometown. He had to leave, doubtless, his business. He had to leave his family. In fact, David Boyd Long, the late Irish missionary, put it this way. He said, step by step, Abraham becomes more alone during his story. You see, to stand with God, to serve God, is a hard endeavor. We face all kinds of difficulties. We face illness. We face natural disasters. We face problems. All the problems that are common to living in a world affected by sin. But as believers, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, on top of all these problems, they have the fact that they are persecuted for the life they have from God. They are persecuted for identifying with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the New Testament is not shy about telling us that. 2 Timothy 3:12, for example, says, yea, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In fact, when Paul was preaching in the book of Acts and he saw some people converted, he exhorted them and he told them, it's through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom. And when he writes his first letter to the Thessalonians, he says to them, now you remember the persecution that we endured at Philippi, and yet we came to you and we were bold to preach the word of God to you. I don't know, but if the last place I went before I came to Shirley Heights, I had gotten thrown in jail for preaching, I might soft pedal the message a little bit when I came. I might say, well, let me preach on something nice, you know. I'll dust off a series on 1 Corinthians 13 and preach about love. That can't get me into too much trouble. But Paul said, no, I came to Thessalonica and I didn't hesitate to preach the gospel of Christ, even though that brought more persecution on him. You can read Revelation chapter 2, the letter that the Spirit of God sends to the church at Smyrna. And the risen Christ addressing them and saying to them, I know that you are poor. I know the opposition of those who say they are Jews and are not. I know that you're going to be tried for 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, says the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt receive the crown of life. You see, suffering and problems and difficulties and pressures are not strange to the Christian life. They are an integral part of it. They are something that every Christian is going to face. Now, let me just say one moment tonight that if you're not a Christian, you're going to face suffering in this world too, because this world is a place of suffering. You won't face persecution for the sake of Christ, because you belong to the world. You are of its own, and the world cannot hate you, as the Lord said in John chapter 7. But be that as it may, you'll still suffer because we live in a world where sin is present. The difference being, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, suffering is all you're going to have for eternity. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, what you suffer in this life is absolutely worthless. Because the suffering of this life is meant to drive us to God. Why does God let it happen? He lets it happen so that we might say, I'm weak, but thou art strong. I need a Savior. I need someone who can triumph over the suffering. Well, when you look at the Scriptures and you see how many of God's people have suffered, and when you look at how many of God's people still suffer in the world today, you say, what sort of a God is it who allows His people to suffer like this? And that is why the subject I want to talk with you this month is not about suffering generically, not about suffering in some broad, mysterious sense. I want to narrow it down to particular suffering. What we are going to talk about this month is the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, often when we use that phrase, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, our minds rightly go to the cross of Calvary. And we think about the nails that were put through the Lord's hands and His feet. And we think about the crown of thorns, perhaps. And maybe we think about the tortures that led up to that cross of Calvary. And it's well that our minds should think about those things, because at the cross is where really all of the sufferings of the Lord coalesced. They all came to a head. That was the culmination of a life of suffering. Because what I'm going to read to you in a moment from Matthew chapter 2 is that our Lord Jesus Christ, from moment one of His coming to earth, suffered. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew what it was to suffer persecution and trial and opposition. In fact, He suffered more than anyone else has ever suffered or ever will suffer. The Lord Jesus Christ is the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah chapter 53 says. Now let's read in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2. Matthew 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him." When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor who shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privately called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when ye have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now, I know it's a little bit early for Christmas, but after all, the truth of our Lord's incarnation is truth that we'll preach the whole year round. We shouldn't be ashamed to talk about it at any season of the year. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and became a man. Now, that wasn't the beginning of the Son of God. God the Son always existed from eternity past. The Bible makes that clear. John chapter 1, verse 1, for example, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God," says verse 2. And then later we read who that Word was in verse 14 of the same chapter. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or pitched His tent among us, "and we have beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That Word was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And John 1, 1 and 2 tells us that He was equal to the Father. He was there with God from eternity past. In fact, this verse that we've read quoted from in Matthew chapter 2 refers to that prophecy in the book of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where it says that out of Bethlehem in Judea, Bethlehem Ephratah specifically, there would arise a ruler who would rule over the people of Israel. And the last phrase of that verse says, "whose goings forth have been from of old, from days of eternity," is what it literally says. So this one who was born would be eternal. Isaiah says the same thing in chapter 9, verse 6, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the Everlasting Father, or that could just as easily be translated, the Father of Eternity. So this Eternal One who was born at Bethlehem. Now 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9 would remind us, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be made rich." When you think about the Lord Jesus existing as God the Son from all eternity past, co-equal with the Father, co-equal with the Holy Spirit, possessing all of the blessings and benefits of heaven, having all of the angels at His beck and call, so to speak, being able to order around the cherubim and the seraphim and the archangels and whatever other heavenly beings there may be, when you consider the Lord Jesus with all of that spiritual wealth and that great and high position, and yet Philippians 2 says that He thought not robbery to be equal with God. He wasn't going to hold on to His equality in heaven with the Father, that is. He was going to come and take a subservient position on earth. Now, the Scriptures nowhere teach that the Lord Jesus ceased to be God. Because after all, how can you cease to be what you are? I cannot cease to be a man as long as I exist. I cannot cease to be Keith Kaiser as long as I exist. I have a distinctive personality. Some would say very distinctive, that there's nobody like me, and that's a good thing. And I know what they mean when they say that. But there's nobody like you either. And you can't divest yourself of who you are. You can't take bits of who you are and just remove them. Nor did the Son of God. He didn't stay in heaven there, holding on to that privileged position of equality and power and glory. Rather, as the great Christmas carol says, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." No, our Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and became, wonder of wonders, a real man. Except He didn't come as a full-grown man. He came and He began His life as a baby, as a wee infant. Now that's absolutely astonishing. When you think of that condescension, that the One who framed the world, the One who said, "Let there be light," and the light came into being, the One that John says in chapter 1, verse 3, that by Him all things had their being, and without Him was not anything that has its being. The One who made all things, and Colossians 1 says, by Him all things consist, nonetheless would come and be made into a little baby, would take upon Him real human nature. The Lord Jesus had a real body. He had real bones. He had real muscles. He had real sinews, real tissues, real blood. He had a real human nature. He had a real brain. He had a real human intellect. One thing the Lord Jesus had that was different, though, that we don't have, is He also had a divine nature. And one thing that the Lord Jesus also had that our humanity doesn't have is that He had no sin nature. He was entirely untainted by sin. Because every time that Hebrews wants to talk about our Lord being made a merciful and faithful high priest and being tempted in all points like as we are, it then hastens to add, yet without sin. You can't mention sin in the same breath as the Son of God and have there be any commonality. There is no agreement. 2 Corinthians 6 says, "What agreement has light and darkness? What agreement does Christ have with Belial?" You can't have it. There's absolutely nothing of sin in the Lord Jesus. Peter says there was no guile found in His mouth. John says that in Him was no sin. Paul says that He knew no sin. Our Lord Jesus was entirely sinless, sin apart, and impeccable, incapable of sinning. But He came to earth and became a man, a little baby. And at His birth, the greatest event that the world had ever seen, the Son of God coming into the world, you would think that certainly the world would hail and acclaim Him. Well, indeed, the angels made that glorious pronouncement over Bethlehem. Peace on earth and goodwill toward men. The only ones there to hear it were some shepherds. And I want to tell you, the shepherds weren't well thought of. They were considered like hicks in Israel. You know, rednecks, hayseeds. I don't know what the term is in the Bahamas for somebody like that, but uncouth. You know, people without manners. They were called by a certain Hebrew expression that meant people of the land. They were people of little account, very low on the social strata. And yet they were the first to hear about Messiah being born at Bethlehem. And they went and they worshipped Him. Because it's the common people, the people that don't think they're too big for salvation, that don't think they're too good to need a Savior, that don't think they're too important to condescend and truck over to Bethlehem to see a baby, those are the people that would readily receive the Lord Jesus Christ. It's those of us who put on airs that often miss it. Those of us who think more highly of ourselves than we ought, who are in danger of missing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, by the time Matthew's account opens here, some time had gone on, and these wise men come to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know if there were three. The Bible says wise men, plural. It could have been two. It could have been 33, for all I know. I don't really know. They brought three gifts, so that's probably where people get the idea of three wise men. You know, one wise man per gift. But, you know, it could have been four wise men. A couple of wise men could have gone in together on a gift. Who knows? It's not really important. The bottom line is, these guys were scholars from the East. And they were used to looking at the stars, and they thought that the stars could tell them things about the future. Well, there are a lot of people that still believe that today. Today it's a bunch of hocus-pocus nonsense, you know. But in those days, the Lord actually did make a specific star that gave indication of His Son being born in Israel. And so they made the long trip from the east and came to Jerusalem and said, "Where is He who was born King of the Jews?" Only problem was, in Jerusalem, there was already a king. And he rather liked the job. He was a guy named Herod. And he wasn't looking for a successor. In fact, every time somebody looked like they might succeed him, he killed him. He did that to one of his wives. He did that to two of his sons. He did that to various and sundry other family members. If somebody looked like they were going to take some of his power, he killed them. And we'll see he's true to form in this passage. But you know, when they came and asked, "Where is He that's born King of the Jews?" It's very interesting that He summons His religious scholars. Notice His reaction, incidentally, in verse 3. When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled. And all Jerusalem with Him. Now, isn't that fascinating? The shepherds heard the message, and they rejoiced. The wise men heard the message, and they made a beeline to Jerusalem to try and find the king. But Herod and the other people that were in Jerusalem at this time, they were troubled at the news. It seems they weren't looking for Messiah to come. They weren't looking for a Savior. They were quite happy with the world as it is. And there are many people like that today. They're having too good a time for God to interrupt their lives. Thank you very much. Please, keep your hands off my life, God. I'm doing good, making a mess of it all on my own. They won't put it that way. They think they're doing well with their lives. But the thought of Jesus coming back to this world troubles a lot of people, because deep down they know, I'm not ready to meet God. I'm not right before God. If that's anybody's position here tonight, you can come to the Savior. You can have a righteousness from God, a righteousness which God has prepared and made by the death of His Son, the Lord Jesus, for sin on the cross. And that righteousness is offered today. We know it's still a genuine, good, bona fide offer because the Lord Jesus rose again from the dead, never to die anymore. And He offers that righteousness to those who will have it by faith. Well, they knew, ironically, where Christ would be born. The scholars look in the Word and they say, well, that's in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. He quotes it there, verse 5, Bethlehem of Judea. It's going to be Bethlehem in the land of Judah. Art thou not least among the princes of Judah? For out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. This was a 7-century-old prophecy. And yet it hit it right on the mark where Messiah was going to be born. And the theologians knew it. The religious scholars knew it. But none of them went out there to see the Messiah and to bow the knee to Him. None of them went out to worship Him, seemingly. You see, there are a lot of people that can know a lot of things, a lot of facts about the Bible, but that doesn't save you. The Lord Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. John 17:3. Well, they gave the wise men directions, and Herod concocted a plan. He said, go find the young child, and when you have, bring me word again, verse 8, that I also may come and worship him. He wanted to do nothing of the sort, as we'll find out. But they went, and they saw the star, and rejoiced with exceeding great joy. Now look at verse 11. And when they had come into the house, he's no longer in a stable. He's no longer outside the inn in Bethlehem. Now time has gone on. He's in a house. He's no longer described as a newborn. He's described as the young child. When they came into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother. And notice their response. They fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise, and take the young child and the mother, and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I bring thee word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Well, you see what happens here, that right from the earliest days of his life, as a young child, the Lord Jesus is already facing opposition. Because Herod the Great thinks this is a rival to the throne. This is a rival in politics. Any other king is a threat to my authority. So I'm going to have him killed. So the Lord warns the wise men to go home by a different way and warns Joseph and Mary to take the child to Egypt. Now think of it. Right from his very young youth, the Lord Jesus was going to be a refugee. It is a difficult thing to be a refugee. I met some at a camp even this summer. To be in a position where you've been evicted from your home, where you don't have a home anymore, where you've been chased out, maybe where your family members have been killed. There are people in India, Christians, who know that experience. People from Orissa State and Karnataka and other states. There are believers in Sri Lanka, as well as many others in Sri Lanka, that have been relocated into refugee camps. There are believers in Africa, in Congo, in Burundi, in Rwanda, in Uganda, in various different parts that have been chased around and been made refugees. And the Lord Jesus knows what it's like to be a refugee. Not only did they have no room for him in the inn, but he had no settled dwelling place as a young child. They had to flee to Egypt, to a foreign country. And it's like the Exodus in reverse. The Exodus was the story of God bringing His people. He called Israel His son. And He called Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery, and brought them into the land. But now it's being reversed. Now, God's true Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing metaphorical or symbolical about that title. He was literally the Son of God. Now He's chased out to Egypt. And yet, as hard as that was, as difficult as that must have been, as fearful of the future, and filled with questions as Joseph and Mary must have been. Who is really in control of this scenario? Well, God's in control, isn't He? Because He's the one who's warned the wise men. Hey, don't go back there. There's a plot afoot. He's the one who's warned Joseph. Hey, take the child and go down to Egypt. And He's the one, not only that is warning them in real time, because He knows what's happening, but He's predicted it, again, 700 years before, another prophet from the 8th century B.C., Hosea, chapter 11, verse 1, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now, when you go back and you study Hosea, that verse literally is speaking about Israel. But here, typologically, the Spirit of God picks up that word and says, well, I know I used it to refer to Israel back in Hosea, but it even more applies in this situation. Because I've known what's going to happen to my son. I've known they're going to chase him out. And I'm going to call him back at the appointed time. But in the meantime, verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked to the wise men, was exceeding wroth and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and to all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. This was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children who were not and would not be comforted because they are not." Again, opposition. We're left in no doubt as to what Herod would have done to the Lord Jesus if he could have gotten his hands on him. But the truth here that we see is that a child of God cannot be touched by the fury of man, cannot be touched by harm unless the Father permits it. You know, there would come a time when God the Father would permit evil men to lay their hands on the Lord Jesus Christ. He would willingly go with them. And He would say, now is your hour and the power of darkness. But they would have had no power over Him, as He told Pilate, unless it were given them from above. And over, the Gospel of John tells us that they couldn't take Him, they couldn't kill Him, because His hour was not yet come. Well, Herod, unable to wipe out the Lord Jesus, tried his best by just wiping out all the children in that vicinity. But when he was dead, verse 19, "Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead who sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee." So now they're coming back. God has told them, all right, it's safe. The one who wanted to kill the child is dead. Now you can go back into the land of Israel. But they get back there. They find out his son is ruling. Maybe he'll do the same thing. And they end up making a detour to Galilee. And yet, who's in control of that? Verse 23, "He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Now, there's debate about which Old Testament prophecy that's fulfilling. But what the passage makes very clear is that even as they come back to the land, that it is God the Father who is superintending events. God the Father who is ordering events to do exactly what He pleases. And speaking about God the Son, Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, He worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. Now that's the power of our God. I don't know what you're going through tonight. I don't know what you're going through this month. I don't know what any of us are going to go through. It may be physical. It may be business. It may be family. I don't know what it is you're going through. But I know God knows. He knows before you'll know about it. He knows better than you what the issues are. And He can work to control it and to bring things around to His glory and to your blessing. That's why it's so important to commit our way to the Lord, to be saved, and to know that we are the called according to His purpose, as Romans 8:28 says. That we might know this kind of control in the trials and problems and difficulties and pain of life. Well, we'll see that the Lord Jesus will face a lot more in His earthly pathway. Lord willing, on Sunday we'll get into that more. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the Son of God who is not aloof from suffering. One who knows it intimately. One who is an expert on the matter. Because He has suffered unlike any has suffered. And we're thankful that having suffered, having been tempted, He is able to succor those who are tempted. We thank Thee for a great high priest who understands, who is merciful and faithful, who never fails, and never will die again. In the Lord Jesus' name, Amen.